Go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, and we'll read down to verse 8. Here the Bible says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Let's ask his blessing upon our time this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here in your house this evening, and we pray that as we look at your word, that your Spirit will guide us, and that he'll teach us things tonight, that we can be stirred up to serve you better. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at the roadmap to righteousness. If you've been following along in the Bible reading schedule for the year, then this material from the Bible will be very fresh in your mind. That I got the idea for this message this past week reading my Bible. And so looking at Romans chapter 4, we're looking at Abraham, obviously. And we read that he had righteousness imputed to him. And so I want to look at the roadmap to righteousness, or how he obtained righteousness. Now, a lot of theological terms we have, if we ask ourselves what's the definition of that, that would be hard to list one. If we look at justification, or if you want an in-depth definition for mercy or grace or any of the other terms, it might be hard to define. So what does righteousness mean? Obviously, it means right. It comes from the word right. And so if we want a simple definition, it's right living. But I looked at my Bible dictionary because I couldn't come up with a real good one. So what it said was holy and upright living in accordance with God's standards. Now, it says that the root word comes from the word straightness. In other words, a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. And so the source and definition of righteousness is God's character himself. And so if you want to stack yourself up and see how righteous you are, then you have to look at God and see how righteous he is. And then you have an accurate picture of your righteousness. Now, first of all, on the roadmap to righteousness, we want to see saving faith, which in this chapter is the emphasis in the context of Abraham and his salvation. If you see in verse 24, in the middle of the verse, it says, "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so obviously, if you look at that verse, you see it's talking about when we receive Christ as our Savior, the one-time act that we call on him for and he gives to us. And so, first of all, we have saving faith. Now, many people today enter in to the works gate. There are two gates. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that there are only two gates. There are only two places that a person can spend eternity. We know those to be heaven and hell. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So there are two gates that people can enter into. You've got the wide gate on the broad road, and that leads to destruction, to despair and misery for eternity. Then we have the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life everlasting in heaven. So people need to find the narrow and the straight gate. Now, if you yourself take this back before you get saved, if you would think, how would a person get to heaven? Or if you were God and you were challenged to come up with the method of salvation, what would you come up with? Well, if you just ask people that aren't saved, they'll tell you. Keep the Ten Commandments. We saw the signs in people's yards a few years ago of the Ten Commandments, and some are still there. And they think that if they can fulfill that or do a pretty good job, that God's going to let them in. And using human logic, they might think, well, my good works outweigh my bad works. You hear that a lot. The yin-yang, those types of principles. If I'm good enough, I can get there. If you look in the world, there are a lot of methods. And the Catholic Church makes good money off of this, of their method of salvation. You have to give to the church, you have to attend the church, and you have to be involved in, mostly it's pay your money. The church we were at up in Michigan, my dad probably knows what I'm going to say, we had one of the neighbor girls on our block who was friends with Anna, she came to our church. But before this, her mom took her to a Catholic church and asked if she could be baptized in the Catholic church. And the response was, you've got to pay your back tithes before we'll baptize her. And so obviously what they want to do is, they say, you can't get to heaven unless you pay us money, unless you do what we ask you to do. The fact is, they're all on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And so learning from this, because it is a wide path, we're on the narrow path that leads to a happy end. We need to help others see the correct way. To have this righteousness, they have to first have saving faith. I trust that all of us in here have had that saving faith in our lives. We're now currently trusting Jesus as our Savior. But we need to be telling others. We looked at Jonah this morning. He was a rebel. He decided, I'm not going to do what God has me to do. And it'd be kind of funny if we picture Jonah in leather, riding a Harley, that type of a rebel, a rough type of guy. And we know that's probably not the way he was, but he was that way in his defiance toward God. He said, I'm not going to do what God told me to do. When God told him to go this way, he went the opposite way and got away as far as he could. But we need to have a soft and tender heart to God, and we need to be telling others, because the simple fact is, the Bible doesn't make sense to them in their mind. And so we need to tell them the truth of God's Word, which the Holy Spirit will illuminate their mind, and then they, if they are responsive to it, then they will be saved. Now what does it say of how Abraham obtained the saving faith? Well, look in verse 3. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Very simply, in three words, Abraham believed God. So if you want to be saved, if you want to tell others to be saved, this is very simple. Believe in God. That's all you need to do. You see, because He's already done all the work, and so all they need to do is believe in Him. That's in verse 5. It says, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. It says his faith is counted for righteousness. John 3:16, we have to believe on Him, then we'll have eternal life. And so very simply, for others to have saving faith, that's exactly what they need to do. I thought that was an excellent illustration in VBS on Friday night when Joe Shag was talking about trusting God for salvation. He had the fifth grade boy right here on his first step here, and a couple steps down he had two first grade girls. And he had them put their arms out like this, and he said, Mark, would you, if these girls say that they're going to catch you if you lean backwards and fall, would you believe them? Of course, he said, no way. You know, because they're real small and short, and they don't look to be very strong. But then he picked two guys out of the audience, two adults, and had them put their hands down, and he said, Mark, if they said they're going to catch you if you fall, do you believe that they will? And he said, yes, he did. And then he leaned back and fell into their arms, and they caught him. And so what we need to do when we believe God, what his point was, first of all, we need to believe that God can keep His promise. We know that God has His promises laid out in His Word. Do we believe that God can? And then, do we believe that God will do His promise? And so as long as those two conditions are met, then we are believing God, and we have that saving faith. Now it talks about grace. It talks about the fact that this saving faith comes by grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Now we have mercy and grace, two terms we often hear and talk about. A simple definition is mercy is not getting what you deserve. And so God's mercy is what keeps us out of hell. But God's grace is getting what you don't deserve. It sounds very similar. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve hell. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. And that's what God gives to us by His grace. Now here in this chapter, you're going to see grace and you're going to see law occurring a lot of times. Because it says that Abraham, though he kept the law, was not saved by the law, but by grace. This is something we can praise God for. If we depended on the law to save us, nobody would make the mark. For all have sinned, all have missed the mark. And we're all sinners before God. Grace is very simply unmerited favor. Like I said, getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve the favor that God has bestowed to you. There's no reason in this world why God should love us, and yet He does. Now the law, if we are saved by the law, it would be of debt. God would owe it to us, and it would be required. But salvation is not by the law, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His grace, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're saved. And so we have to have that belief, believing on Christ, trusting His grace and His mercy. That's what brings that saving faith into one's life. But also, the fact is, in verse 2, it says that all the glory goes to God for this transaction that's been done. It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, in other words, if he could keep the law good enough to be saved and make it to heaven, it says, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And so if we could earn our salvation, if we could be good enough to do it, we could walk around with our nose in the sky and say, look at me, I'm going to heaven, and you can't because you're a sinner. We can look at other people and we can think, I'm better than that person. They're just low because they're not going to heaven like I am. I earned it myself. But the fact is, we don't have any reason to glory in our salvation except for God who gave it to us. And so, salvation is not what we do for God, but it's all of what God has done for us. So when we start thinking about it, it causes us to rejoice because God has done an awful lot for us. So we can be very thankful. I think sometimes, though, we minimize our salvation. You know, sometimes we're not thankful for it. It was good on Wednesday night. We hear a lot of people during testimony time raise their hand and say, I'm thankful that God saved me. And that's great. A lot of times, many Christians, though, don't value their salvation. It goes to the principle, if it costs little, then I value it little. Now, how much do we pay for salvation? We pay nothing. And so many Christians, many times, value their salvation at zero and don't care about it. But the fact is that all the glory goes to God. God says He's chosen the base of the world, the weak of this world to confound the mighty, and the foolish of this world to confound the wise. You see, God wants to save everyone, and He's looking for people that are willing to serve Him. And so all the glory, though, for salvation belongs to God for what He's done for us. Now, on that road path of righteousness, not only must we have saving faith, but we have to have sanctifying faith. There's an interesting little bit of information I learned at college. If you were to take the entire New Testament from Matthew all the way to Revelation, and you were to dissect it and analyze it, see how much of the Bible, how many verses pertain to salvation. This chapter is one such chapter that deals almost completely with salvation. But then look at how much of the Bible is directed at sanctification, or after we're saved, how to live when we're saved. And the statistic, approximation, was that 90% of the Bible, the New Testament, speaks to the Christian on how to live. Only 10% speaks of how we get saved. And so God's emphasis for us today is now that you've gotten saved, that's the starting point. That's the beginning of your life. And now the sanctifying faith is what's going to bring you up to a mature Christian. And that will lead you on through that life that lasts without end. So we have to have sanctifying faith. As we look at faith, faith is necessary to please God. If we don't have faith, then the Bible simply says we cannot please God. If you want to be a good Sunday school teacher, you have to have faith. If you want to be a good worker at work, you have to have faith. You see, there's no way to please God without faith. Now, believing that Jesus died for your sins is a great start, but you've got to have sanctifying faith to get through your Christian life in a way that would please God. And we see that in Hebrews 11:6, the Great Hall of Faith, as we call it. We know that the definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in verse 6, speaking of Enoch, it goes on to say, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, some people say, why do you serve God? And some people say, well, I'll get a lot of rewards for it. Up in heaven, we'll have those crowns for good works that we do. And some might criticize those people and say, you're just doing it because of what you're going to get. But the Bible says here that you need to look forward to those rewards. If God didn't just put them in the Bible for no reason at all, if God didn't want us to work for rewards, then they wouldn't be in there at all. Now, truly it's more noble to say I'm doing it because I love God. But it's not wrong if you're looking forward to the rewards that God's going to give to you. Without faith, though, you cannot please God. Abraham proved in his life that he had faith. We know that faith is going to affect our behavior. What we believe on the inside is what's going to display itself on the outside. And we're looking in Sunday school. If you believe that speeding is wrong, you're not going to speed. I directed this one at Philip. Sometimes he likes to have a heavy pedal. But the fact is if you really believed it, you would do it. You would apply it in your life. Now, we know what the book of James says. It speaks a lot about faith following itself by works. Belief is going to affect your behavior. Now, if you go up to a jeweler and you want to sell some jewelry, and you come to them and say, I have some really expensive jewelry that I want to sell you. What's the next words that are going to come out of their mouth? Well, let me see it. Well, you say, no, you just have to believe me. I've got some expensive jewelry and I want to sell it to you. And it's been appraised at $3,000. Would you like to buy it? No way. If I can't see what I'm buying, then I don't want to buy it. Because I don't have proof that what you're saying is true. The very simple fact is, you say you have faith. In the book of James, it says you have faith, but you have not works. If you say I have faith, someone's going to say, let me see it. If they can't see your faith, then they don't believe you really have any. Because true faith will display itself on the outside. If you don't believe that anyone's going to see your sin, then you're probably going to be more willing to do it. Look at the sin of Achan. He thought that no one was going to see what he did. And yet God saw, and eventually his sin found him out. As the Bible tells us will happen in our lives. So what we believe is what's going to produce our behavior. And so, tying this in with faith being necessary to please God, if we believe that the Bible's true, and that sin is to be avoided, then we're going to do our best to live that out by God's power. And so faith is necessary to please God. Now, what makes it so hard? Why is it so hard to have faith in God? It's because it's not something that you can see. It's not something you can touch. It's not something you can feel. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when you're in a court of law, they don't just go on hearsay, being equivalent to evidence. Evidence is what proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that what's being stated, the facts along with the case, are true. If there's no evidence, they're not going to believe just what one person says about it. They have to have that evidence. But see, we in the Christian life, we don't necessarily, we've never seen heaven, we've never seen God, yet we believe it. We have proof that He exists because of what He's done in our life. But faith is hard, though, because you can't see what lies ahead. And God doesn't grant us the future. Knowing the future. So faith is difficult. It's difficult because there's a war on the inside of us. We see in the cartoons all the time, you got the red guy here on one shoulder. He's got the pointy tail, the horns on his head. He's telling you everything bad to do. I want you to go tell a lie. You can do it. No one's going to worry about it. It's just a little lie. Of course, then you got the white angel on the other shoulder. He's saying, but it's a lie. You know that's wrong. There's a war that's going on. We can almost picture it that way in our Christian life. You've got the devil speaking in one ear, but you've got God and the Holy Spirit on the other ear. And so the choice is yours. Which one are you going to listen to? If you have true faith, you'll know that the guy on the shoulder that is telling you what's right, what you know to be right, is what you need to do, and your faith will obey. But they're bitterly opposed to one another. Oftentimes you see them after they're done talking to the person, they get in a fight afterwards. Well, that's what happens. The fight is going on in your life. What are you going to do about it? It's so easy to give in to the flesh. The fact is, they're enemies. The Bible says that. You got the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other. They're at enmity with each other. Now, if you're in a war, you just walk across the lines that after the battle's over for the evening, and you just go over in the other camp and talk it up with them and have a good old time? Of course not. You'd probably die anyways. But you ought not be caught fraternizing in the camp of sin. You see, there are battle lines drawn. You shouldn't be on the other side. Christians have no belonging on the side of sin. See, God called us to be soldiers for Him. And we'd be very disloyal when we give in to our flesh and give in to that sin. You see, we know an awful lot. The sowing and reaping principle. If you sow to the flesh, give in to what it wants. It says, I don't want to go to church on Sunday morning. I've had a busy week. I'm tired. And that sounds pretty good. You are tired. It's true. But the fact is that's the deceiving of the devil. But your faith ought to win out, saying that God says church is important. Therefore, even though I'm tired, I'm going to go. And faith will also say when God taps you on the shoulder for service, you say, God, I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how it's going to, like a missionary, how I'm going to get there, raise the support, and finally do the work for God on the field, because I've never been there. But their faith says, God called me for a reason. He knows why He called me, and He has a purpose. And so therefore, I'm going to follow. There's that war that's going on in our life. But if we sow to the flesh, of the flesh, we'll reap corruption. The wages of sin is death. That's what it's going to lead to. If you look at sin, you just take any sin, for any example you want, you can fill in the blank. And ask yourself, does it lead to death? And we think of lying. And what does that cause? That causes confusion and strife and anger. And what do those produce if you take them up a few notches? Eventually, anger is what causes someone to kill someone. So any sin you can think of, as it escalates, it will lead eventually to death. And God isn't lying when He tells us that. But if we sow to the Spirit, not giving into our flesh, then of the Spirit we'll reap life everlasting. And so that's the promise that God gives to us. We have the war. We know who we need to listen to. Our faith ought to cause us to listen to God, and then thereby we're sanctified. Now, what makes faith so hard again? We have the war, but then we have trials. We just love trials, don't we? We love just to plunge into the pool and just dive right in. No, not at all. We hate trials. Trials is what makes life tough. Tough as nails sometimes, trials can be. We can consider an awful lot of what we don't know. That's pretty discouraging. And if you look at whatever trial you want to look at, if you look at what you don't know, you don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen down the road. And you know, as human nature is, we're pessimists. And so we think it's a very bleak future. We don't know what the answer is. We don't know how to solve our problems a lot of times. We don't know that solution. We don't know what others are going to do. There are a lot of unknowns when we're in a trial. And we say, God, I don't understand. And we can get frustrated with God. We see we can capitalize on what we do not know, or we can capitalize on what we do know. And of course, what do we know? We know it from here, in God's Word. As you read the Bible, if you look at what you do know, you know that God is sovereign. We looked at it this morning. God is in control. The three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they stood before the king, they pretty much knew they were going to die for what they were saying. They said, we're not going to bow to your idol. They didn't know the future. They didn't know an answer to get out of death. They didn't know what others were going to do to them, but they knew who they knew. They considered what they did know. They knew that God was sovereign, and that they feared God. If they disobeyed Him, they would be punished. But if they stood for Him, they knew they would be rewarded. And of course, what did God do? They knew that God loved them. They knew an awful lot. They capitalized on what they did know. And they said, I'm going to follow God. If you look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you read of his standing before the Sanhedrin and giving a sermon. Again, he didn't know the future. When they started getting mad, and he could probably see the steam coming from their ears, He knew they were getting upset and they were about ready to do something. And they ran at him as fast as they could and gnashed on him with their teeth. That was kind of a gross picture. I mentioned it before. It's really weird. Stephen could have capitalized on what he didn't know. He didn't know what they were going to do to him. He knew that it was probably going to wind up being death. That happened a lot to Christians. But he also considered what he did know. He knew, again, that God was sovereign. Like the three Hebrew children, if God wills, I'll die. But if God wills, I will live. And Stephen, of course, unlike the three Hebrew children, died for this trial. But he capitalized on what he did know, and he didn't back down for his faith. And so while we need to be challenged by these men that said, it doesn't matter what the flesh is telling me, it doesn't matter what I don't know, but it matters who I know, and it matters what he tells me. And then through these things, God can bring us to a victorious Christian life. He can bring us along that roadmap to righteousness as our destination. And so, we've got a lot that goes on in our life, a lot of trials, a lot of situations. The fact is, in every situation, we're to give the glory to God by doing what's right. And as we do that, throughout the little trials, the principle is, if you're faithful in the little things, then God will make you faithful over many things, over great things. That's the path to greatness for God and His plan. As if you do the little things and you're faithful and you do it good and you serve God in the little trials, then He's going to give you greater things and better things. And so the challenge tonight is to be like Abraham. He didn't know what was going to happen. He was told he was going to have a son, but that didn't happen. He was 100 and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Everybody said it can't happen. But real quick, I want to look at a couple verses here in Romans chapter 4. These just really will get to you if you think about them. It says in verse 18, it says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That was God's word to him. And being now weak in faith, he considered not his body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice this, it says he staggered not at the promise of God. And James, it says, be not double-minded. You see, a double-minded man, it says, is unstable in all his ways. That means God can do it, but will God do it? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. You know, he likes me, he likes me not. He'll come through for me, he won't come through. You see the flower picking the petals off. We're not to be that way. We need to be like Abraham. He staggered not. It says, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And notice the end, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So when we look at what God promises us, we've got the flesh and Satan telling us one thing. We've got God telling us what's true and what's right. The fact is, we need to be like Abraham, who believed God's promise, even though others would laugh at him and say, you're crazy. Others would look at him and say, it can't happen. Doubters, scoffers. Abraham stood true to God's word, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So the challenge tonight is to be strong in faith, and then God then too will impute righteousness unto you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for how it gives us the roadmap to life. And pray that as we read your word, that your word will find a lodging in our heart, that when the times come, when our faith is tried, that we'll respond to the Spirit and thereby find our way to righteousness. We thank you for salvation and giving us the beginning to righteousness. And we pray that you'll help us as we want to be sanctified through our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.